turning to Romans chapter 8. I want to begin reading at verse 9. We'll read down to verse 13. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh. Speaking to these believers in Rome. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for your word that speaks to us of truth and shines the light upon who you are. And so we pray this day that you would give us grace, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable to you. And Lord, you would take your word and drive it into our hearts and into our very souls. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Verses immediately preceding 12 and 13, we saw last week, really encompass the whole of history in terms of believers, because he says there that if the Spirit of God dwells in you, he says something has happened to you, something happened in your past where the Spirit of God took the work of Jesus Christ and applied it into your heart. He opened your heart to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And amazingly then, all of our past is taken care of. Maybe you think about that for a moment. No doubt that there are things in all of our pasts that we wish we hadn't done. We wish we had not been a part of it. And some things that have happened to us that have been very grievous. We've been sinned against. And yet the gospel now comes, and the gospel, in a sense, wipes the slate clean. And we're new creatures in Christ. What an amazing thing that is. And also gives us a new and a different perspective on those past offenses even against us. Because the scriptures say that he who has been forgiven much then loves much, then he is able then to see the past in quite a different light. And then also the present. If Christ is in you, verse 10, although the body's dead, the Spirit is life. There is this life, this ongoing life. And so all of the issues of life, all of the current issues, all of the providences, all things, and it's not just a sort of trite scripture passage that we want to throw out when bad things happen, but it really is true that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord Jesus, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So he reorients, in a sense, our past. He takes care of our present. The fullness of blessing is upon you even in these present days. And then that's not all, because if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells now in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give to you life to your mortal bodies, your dying bodies, your when you enter into death, he will give life to you through his Spirit who dwells in you. I was reading something the other day by a woman named Andre Sue. You may be familiar with her. She writes in the World magazine. But she was talking about how Christians have the great secret of life. And the great secret of life is heaven. It's the glory of what will be. We're not there yet. Okay? We haven't crossed over the river yet and to get into the promised land. We're not there yet. But it's the hope of heaven is kind of the secret of our lives. It's the thing that gives our lives meaning and purpose and joy, even in the midst of hard circumstances. And she goes on to say that it's not a secret that's meant to be kept. Some secrets, you keep them for all of our life. But this is the secret of life, really, that is meant to be preached, that's meant to be shared. But that's true of us, isn't it? Our past, our present, our future, well, he's taken care of it all. And it doesn't give us this sort of que sera, sera attitude, you know, it doesn't matter what's going to happen, but it gives us a bold confidence in taking up our lives and living wholeheartedly for the Lord in the days he has given to us, right? Forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, as the apostle says, I press on toward the goal, the prize, the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. You see? And so these truths about our past, our present, and our future are meant to galvanize us. And so what we read then in what comes immediately after in 12 and 13 is one of those, well, of course. Well, of course. Of course this would be true. Of course this would be our godly response, our believing response to what the Lord has done. And that's what we see in verses 12 and 13. In a sense, we have the whole doctrine of the New Testament doctrine of sanctification in these two verses, in a sense. He's going to clarify and go on to various other things, and we're going to see them in different aspects of the whole of the New Testament. But in a sense, what we have here in these two verses is, as I've tried to title it here, the living the Christian life. This is living the Christian life, what the apostle tells us here in these two verses. Okay? So we want to consider this, first of all, in how this teaching comes to us. He says, so then, brothers. Now, you always have to pay attention to words like so then or therefore, because what he's doing is piggybacking on a truth or having a truth then to determine how we think and how we live. Okay, so this is application of what has gone on before. Remember, your past, your present, your future, it's all taken care of in the gospel. So then, okay, what does that mean for us? How then should we live, so to speak? It's the application of truth. We've seen that. The apostle loves to do that sort of thing. He did it particularly back in chapter 6. You remember when he talked about being dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then verse 11 of chapter 6, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. So that's what's the upshot of it? What's the application? How am I to think about this? What should Monday be like, right, as we're thinking about the truth of the gospel? Well, you must consider, you must think, you must apply these things to your own lives. Consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God. It's the same sort of thing that he's saying here in chapter 8, verse 12. So then, brothers, right, sisters, all of us, if you're indwelt by the Spirit, if this gospel has come to you with force and power, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And So the application, but then it's what? It's a call. It's a call to action. It's not a call to, okay, my sins are all taken care of, and my present is secure, my future is secure, so I'll just sit in the hammock and, you know, rest up and prop my feet up and everything's taken care of. No, that's not it at all. It is the truth that gives us then this energy of the Spirit to live. And it's a call to action. And we might say ongoing action, because verse 13, if you live, right? That's present. That's an ongoing way. If you keep going according to the flesh, well, you die. But if by the Spirit you put to death, present tense, ongoing, day after day after day, you will live, right? It's a call to action that is ongoing, okay? So that's the first point, that this is application. This is a sort of call on us, and it's a call to action, okay? Now we're gonna parse that out a little bit, but that's really the first point I want to make. Secondly, Paul calls us debtors. He says, "Brothers, we are debtors." What does it mean to be a debtor? Well, he's using the language of you owe something. You are a debtor, right? What does it mean to be in debt? It means there's something to be fulfilled. It means something that has to be done. It's a call to us to think of ourselves as debtors. We are debtors. Now, what was true before we were Christians is we had tremendous debt. We had debt against God. We had sinned against Him, and the putting together of all of those debts. I mean, think about all of your sins. They just pile up one on top of the other from the very time you were born and however long you've lived, just like pile up one after another after another after another. The debt is huge. It's millions. It's billions. And what has Jesus Christ done? Well, He's canceled it all. That's the worth and the value of the death of Jesus Christ upon that cross 2,000 years ago, is that a whole world of sin has been taken care of. The debt has been paid. That's what, when Jesus was hanging there upon the cross, it is finished. That word, tetelestai, it means literally the debt is paid. It's paid in full. That's what Jesus was declaring. For your past, your present, and your future, the debt is paid. You and I, we will sin tomorrow. Hate to break it to you, but you will. You will. Debt is paid. It is paid in full. All of it. Tetelestai. And normally, the New Testament will remind us of being a debtor to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the death upon the cross. He doesn't do that here, but it's very closely related, isn't it? What does he say? We are debtors, not to the flesh. And he doesn't say, he doesn't give us the contrast, but it is implied, isn't it, that we're debtors not to the flesh, but to what? To the Spirit. In other words, not only has Jesus Christ died for your sins upon the cross and paid the debt in full, but His death on the cross also, and when He pleaded to the Father for the Spirit to pour the Spirit out upon the earth, is that you have been given now the Spirit of God who dwells in you permanently, a permanent possession. We might say, of your heart is the Spirit of God who lives in you. And so now he says, you're a debtor. You're in debt to, we could say, to all of that but particularly to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, to be aware. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians? As a kind of hedge against sin, he says, he talks about your belonging to him and that your body is a what? It's a temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Isn't that a hedge? Do you often think about that when you're tempted? When you're tempted to give in to anger, anxiety, or a bitterness or whatever, that will grieve the Spirit. The Spirit who lives in me is going to be grieved by that. You see, it's a hedge, we might say, against sin. We've been taken out of the realm of the flesh, and we've been put into the realm of the Spirit, and he dwells with us. He lives with us every day. There's been a change of kingdoms, so to speak. Listen, if you're a Christian, the flesh, the sinful nature, has no claim upon you. It has no right. Why? Because Jesus has paid the debt. Jesus, the death upon the cross and the giving of the Holy Spirit has put you into a very new place. And we, you know, we moan and groan, we do, for remaining sin. But understand, the flesh has no authority. The sinful nature has no authority over you. When we sin against truth. We do. We sin against truth. Because the Spirit of God dwells within us. We have this sense of belonging now, not in the arena of the flesh, not as we were before, but we belong here. And what Paul is saying is just we need to think of that, and we need to a call to action based upon where we are and what is true about us, right? We're in a new position. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that sin is now a residual problem. It's like the residue is there, but it's not the main thing anymore. The indwelling Spirit of God is in the primary position. Sin now for believers is temporary, and thanks be to God, passing. One day, it will be gone completely. I don't know about you, but that encourages me not to think of myself anymore as the way that I was. And I see this sometimes in believers, where this sense is almost like sin is in control. It's not. Not anymore. Because the Spirit of God indwells. But we have to be reminded. We have to say, Lord, help me to think about what is true, right? So much of this doctrine of sanctification begins here in the mind. It begins with how we think. The Spirit of God is working powerfully, but our minds have a whole lot to do. Realizing who we are. And so this debtors to the Spirit means that, you know, when Paul says in Ephesians 4, do not grieve the Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of life that is in you. And when you sin, it's not only breaking a commandment, but it's grieving to him. He's dwelling with you. He is closer to you than your right arm. He's in you. He dwells within you. Oh, that's the great hedge, isn't it? Grieve the Spirit. Okay, so debtors. We're debtors to the Spirit. And then look what he says. This call to action. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. That is very strong language. It's the language of mortify. Of killing. And we remember, I think it was John Owen who said that the Christian life, he said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. You know, so it's not this sort of neutrality, you know, I'm just going to kind of float along with the Spirit and let go and let God, which was, you know, popular several years ago, not so much now, but it's a call to action. It's saying put to death, mortify, take out your sword, so to speak, and do battle. It's a call to arms. It's a kind of, you know, that we know that the Church of Jesus Christ, in many ways, is like a hospital. You know, we come in bruised and broken by the fall, and we come to Jesus Christ and the gospel. It's like, oh, just luxuriate, you know, in the beautiful and pleasing care of the Lord Jesus. That's true. It is undoubtedly true. But the New Testament also would take us out of the hospital and put us on the battlefield. There's a kind of barracks mentality here. Soldiers of the cross, right? Lift high the royal banner, right? And enter into a battle, right? There's an individual battle that each one of us, we wage war, right, in the flesh. That's the call, see? It's a call to action. Take aim, right? If you're in the battle and you're on the front lines and you've got your rifle there, you're going to take aim. Make sure your aim is true. And that's what we do. That's what we do with sin. Your particular faults, your particular sin problems are probably different from mine, right? But we're to take aim. Are you an anxious person? Take aim. The Lord speaks to that, right? You're an angry person. The Lord speaks to that. He says, take aim. Take aim. If you have a tendency to self-righteousness, I'm a little better than somebody else. Take aim. It's a sin. Put it to death, right? He's saying, take aim. If by the Spirit you put to death. And in order to put them to death, you have to realize what they are. What are they? Fear of man, pride, unbelief, whole litany of things. Realize, ask the Lord, show me what is not pleasing to you, right? Well, this is the doctrine, really, of what we say mortification, putting sin to death. It's throughout the Scriptures, particularly in the New Testament. I want to just really highlight a few of these places. You don't have to look all this up. Maybe you can make a note, look at them later on. Romans 12. 1 and 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, that's a call, isn't it? Ephesians 4, now this I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. You see, there's the break there. There's the call. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. 1 John 5, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Colossians chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That's just a handful of places where the Lord is saying essentially the same thing that he says here in Romans chapter 8 and 12 and 13. It is this teaching, this active call to action in seeking to put to death. Notice though, verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What is it saying to us? That apart from him, we can do nothing. If you're thinking that the sanctification in the New Testament is self-effort, that will lead to self-righteousness. And so always, Lord, help me. It is by the Spirit. We the flesh profits nothing. But by the Spirit of God who dwells in you, and a recognition that it is by the Spirit. Notice the connection, though. By the Spirit, you put to death. You see that? It's by the Spirit, but it's you. You who are putting to death the deeds of the body. We can get kind of cloudy about that. We can think, well, if the Spirit's going to do it, then it's just the Spirit that's going to do it. No, he says, no, you by the Spirit. So there's this connection, the Spirit of God who dwells in you. That's why Jesus told the apostles the night before, apart from me, you can do nothing. But then the apostle Paul in Philippians 4, what does he say? I can do all things. So go from nothing to all things. That's the purview of the Spirit. That's the Spirit of God at work in his people. To say, I can't do anything. But then, I can do all things by the Spirit. You see, by the Spirit. The indwelling Spirit of God. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion to the day of Jesus Christ. That's the Spirit of God. You say, well, I'm going to try, and I'm going to get there to heaven. Not by your own work. It's by the Spirit of God who works. I love Jerry Bridges has a really good book. It's called Bookends, and we read it as a church years ago. Perhaps we need to come back to it. But he talks about this very thing. His second bookend is of the Christian life is basically the Spirit of God working, right? The first bookend is is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the righteousness that has been given to us. That's where we stand, right? But then also it's this work of the Spirit. And he talks about this, what he calls dependent responsibility. Dependent responsibility. I want to read just a little bit here. They say you're not supposed to do that when you preach, is read, but I'm going to read a little bit here. Paul's life exemplified dependent responsibility. Referring to his ministry, he wrote, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Notice what he said. I toil, I struggle, but it's his energy. And he's powerfully working it in me. Dependent responsibility. Toil means to labor to the point of exhaustion. Obviously, Paul was unusually gifted, and he worked extremely hard. He was a theologian, an evangelist, a church planter, and a cross-cultural missionary. Meanwhile, he partially or completely supported himself through his trade of tent making. And yet, Paul's giftedness wasn't a substitute for relying on the power of Christ as applied by the Holy Spirit. Paul realized he needed divine enablement to perform with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Some have misunderstood Paul's words to mean he never got tired, as if Paul were a mere pipeline through which Christ's power flowed. Rather, the Spirit worked through Paul in such a way that all his physical, mental, and emotional faculties were fully engaged. The Spirit's role was not to make Paul's own energy unnecessary, but rather to make it effective. And of course, even Paul's natural abilities and spiritual giftedness were the result of the Spirit's work. Although Colossians 1:29, which I quoted earlier, is in the context of Paul's ministry, the same principle of dependent responsibility applies to our effort to grow in Christ's likeness. In Colossians 3:12-14, Paul makes it clear we're to actively put on a number of Christ-like character traits. Yet he elsewhere calls a similar list the fruit of the Spirit. So while the putting on is 100% our responsibility, we're at the same time 100% dependent on the Spirit of God to produce the fruit. That's a pretty good explanation of what it means to live and by the Spirit putting to death the deeds of the body. So I want to just take a couple of minutes to how the Lord applies this. He tells us often, doesn't he? One of the verses that we're learning in our Good News Club is grow in grace. And I can't say that verse anymore without doing the motions, you know, of growing in grace. We're to grow up in the knowledge of God. In grace, okay, and in knowledge. We sometimes make a distinction between those two things, but they work together. Means of grace, reading my Bible, growing in knowledge. Jeff Thomas says that a reading Christian is a growing Christian. He reads his Bible. He attends upon the means of grace. There's no real growth apart from that. Grow in grace. But the passage I want to take you to close here is 2 Peter again. 2 Peter 1. You can turn there. Really an amazing passage. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Also, all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have it all. We have it all. But he goes on, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, believing, you may become partakers of the divine nature. We don't become partakers of the divine nature by doing, We become partakers of the divine nature by believing on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, here's the jumping off place. Here's the application. Okay? Here's the taking truth and putting it into practice. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. That's just general goodness, you know, uprightness. Virtue with knowledge, okay? Christian enlightenment, knowledge. Are we growing that way? Attending upon God's word, giving ourselves to God's word, reading good books that help us to understand God's word, right? Growing in knowledge. Add that, he says. And knowledge with self-control, the ability to by God's grace, to say no to certain things and to direct and guide our lives into what is good. Self-control with steadfastness. It's the idea of putting up with bad things, of bearing up under pressure. It's the idea of being under something, under pressure, hupo, under, bearing up patiently and hopefully, believing, right? Steadfastness, godliness. Godliness is just my attachment to God, my reverence, and devotion, worship, godliness. And to godliness, what does he say? Brotherly affection, the love of the brothers, Philadelphia, the love of the brothers and sisters. When I come together with God's people to love them, he says you can grow in that. Growing in brotherly affection. And brotherly affection, love. That's the sort of the agape, you know, the just the benevolent love that doesn't have to be, don't have to get anything in return from it. I have it already. I have the love of God in Jesus Christ. And that he who has been forgiven much does what? He loves much, right? And that's what he's saying. Then he goes on. For that these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever who lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind. In other words, this is just the natural living life of a believer, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, it's absolutely essential, and yet it's the work of the Spirit in us, this dependent responsibility. Last thing I want to say is, and I think sometimes we can miss this. I think I missed it for many years in thinking that somehow sanctification was an end in and of itself, that growing in holiness and in righteousness, putting sin to death and so forth, was kind of an end in itself. It's not. In many ways, I think it's a means to an end. What is it that God, when he created, this is something going back to our study of Genesis, but what was his desire in making man and woman? It was communion. It was that they know him and he knows them. It was the walking in the cool of the day in the garden. It was that we might know him and walk with him. The scripture says, how can two walk together unless they are agreed? And it's reverberating in my mind. What is the reason for my sanctification? Is that I might walk with him. He's holy. I, on the other hand, unholy. Well, I want to be holy, more holy, to walk with him. communion with him, you see. Sin separates. It always does. Sin makes a separation. So I want to deal with my sin, not so that I can prance around and say, well, look what a good boy I am. No, it's in order that I might walk with him, that I might have communion with him, and that my love for him would grow and grow and grow, you see. Sanctification is a means to greater communion with my Lord. I want to walk with him and know him. When we celebrate communion here, the truth of what Jesus Christ has done and our desire to come near to him is that I might have fellowship with him, that I might know him. I don't want to stop at sort of the borderland and just be sort of content to, you know, put on these things. No, there's a goal and a purpose in mind that I want to walk with him. I want to know him better and better and better, you see. And so I'm going to put to death, put away those things which inhibit my knowing and walking with him. Does that make sense to you? It's for communion with him that we were made. We were made for him, right? And so this putting to sin. And then another thing is that in the putting on, in a sense, I think it's more important for us to think about putting on. Putting off is important, but if you're putting on these things that the Lord, you know, virtue, knowledge, self-control, so forth, these characters, you're seeking to be, this is the kind of person I want to be. I want to put these things on. Well, the opposite is going to occur. You're going to put off anger, and you're going to put off these negatives things, but to put on, you see, these virtues. It really amounts to the same thing, but to the desire is, I want to walk with him. I want communion with him. I don't want that to be interrupted, as my sin will do. You see, it will do that. So put it to death. Put it to death, mortify, in order to walk with him. Well, may God give us grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth as it is in Jesus. We pray that you would help us to understand and to realize that we are debtors, debtors to grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ, debtors to this indwelling spirit who lives in us. We don't want to grieve him, Lord. Help us to put to death, to mortify those things which are not pleasing to him. And may we know this sweet communion of fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Help us now as we think upon the cross of our Lord Jesus, and the one who has paid all of our debt, and in communion with him, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.